Well, good morning, church. It is a pleasure to be back with you today. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 13. So if you want to turn there now, 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 13. As you're getting there, let me just say what a pleasure it is to be with you. Happy belated New Year. I'm glad to be part of this Gospel Priority series. I thank Pastor George and Pastor Mike Heron and all the leadership of the church for their wisdom, their love, their support, and for having me here today. Before I go any further, please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to come together on your day. We ask, Lord, that you would calm and quiet our hearts. Not that we would leave all of our troubles at the door, Lord, but that we would bring them to you and offer them to you in the peace, knowing that you are sovereign, you are in charge, and that you're not going to let us go. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this message, a message that we all need to hear. I pray, Lord, you knowing who I am, that you would draw a straight line with even me, a crooked stick. And I pray, oh God, that at the end of this, that you would work a supernatural work such that when we reflect on it and when people observe, they can't help but say, this is of God. And so we pray that you would be glorified this morning in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 13, hear the word of the Lord. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him, he told us about your longing for me, for your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurts you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy because you were made sorry, but not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So, even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. So the title of this sermon is Good Grief. And you may be familiar with the Charlie Brown comic strip. Whenever something bad would happen to Charlie Brown, which was pretty frequently, he would say, good grief. It's sort of a verbal facepalm, like, good grief, I can't believe this has happened again, or something bad has happened again. Well, that's not quite the way we mean good grief this morning. When we talk about good grief this morning, we mean it in a biblical way, a spiritual way. And so good grief as opposed to bad grief, or godly grief as opposed to ungodly grief, or another way to say grief, sorrow, sadness over sin, over wrongdoing, over transgression. Now, the reality is that on this side of heaven, we can't but help to make mistakes, to do wrong, to offend people, to break the laws of God. And when that happens, occasionally, someone's going to confront us with what we've done. And in that moment, you're going to experience some sort of grief, some sort of sadness over what you've done. The question is, will it be godly grief or ungodly grief? See, you can't avoid the sorrow that comes with sin, but what you can do is make sure that your grief is good, or that some good comes of your grief. Now, this is a very interesting passage, and I'll unpack the context a little bit, but we gotta say before we get started, this isn't a message explicitly about racial reconciliation, but there are a lot of applications to reconciliation, and I'll bring out a few of those. And one of the other things that we have to bear in mind is we have to do this kind of dance along with Paul speaking to the Corinthians. There are a lot of individual applications that we can think of in a one-to-one relationship, but we also have to remember Paul's writing to the church. He's writing to the Corinthians as a body, corporately, together. So we also have to think about how does this apply to the church as a whole and not just me individually and my individual relationships. And so we're going to need to walk and chew gum at the same time, okay? We're going to need to hold both of these ideas in mind as we go forward. Now, this passage is interesting because we're kind of dropped into the last chapter of an ongoing saga between the Apostle Paul and the church in Corinth. And there's a lot that's been building up to this. Basically, Paul, being an apostle, has helped to plant and shepherd the church in Corinth, but there comes along a person or persons who are basically bad-mouthing Paul. They're slandering him, saying he's not who he is, saying that he's not caring for the Corinthians the way he ought to be caring. And Paul was there, and he tries to defend himself, but his visit is interrupted. He has to leave the Corinthians before the issue is resolved. And so he sends them a letter, what he calls a quote-unquote severe letter. Now, you can imagine why he's calling it a severe letter. Paul's calling them to the carpet. He's saying, Corinthians, this is what you did wrong. This is what has to be made right. Here's how you discipline the offender. And he sends it off to them with Titus. Now, Paul is worried at this point, and you can imagine being in his place. He loves the Corinthians, he cares for them, and he sends them this very direct letter that he knows will cut and bruise and offend. And he's worried how they're going to receive it. He's worried about the relationship. Is this severe letter going to cause a reaction from the Corinthians that pushes Paul away? Are they going to listen to his words of truth, not in a condemning way, but in a way that restores and brings wholeness? And he's anxious about it until, finally, he gets word from Titus. And Titus comes back and says, Paul, they received your letter with godly grief, with godly sorrow. You don't have to be worried. They get it. They heard you, and they're making a change. And so this is where we encounter Paul and the Corinthians in this passage. He's ecstatic. He's relieved. He's full of joy that all of his boasting about the Corinthians has proved true. And so he gives them this high praise. But in the midst of the passage, he's contrasting godly grief and ungodly grief. He's saying, I'm so grateful that you responded this way because you could have responded differently. So the plan today is very simple. We're going to talk about ungodly grief, we're going to talk about godly grief, and we're going to talk about how to practice godly grief. Ungodly grief, godly grief, and how to practice it. So let's look at ungodly grief. Number one, it's important that we recognize that grief is unavoidable. In this fallen world, there's a place for grief. The question is, what kind of grief? What purpose does it serve? Or what good is grief? And Paul, we have to sort of infer what ungodly grief looks like, because he explicitly maps out godly grief, but we kind of have to assume what ungodly grief is, and you can do that just by looking at godly grief and looking at the opposite. So what does that mean? Verse 9, ungodly grief, if godly grief is sorrow that leads to repentance, then of course ungodly grief is sorrow that does not lead to repentance. And it was wonderful that we read the passage from the Confession of Faith this morning talking about what repentance looks like. It's a turning away and a renewed conviction to do right. So ungodly grief is not turning away. It's not renewing that commitment to righteousness. What else about ungodly grief? Well, if godly grief brings salvation without regret, then ungodly grief brings regret. Brings a conviction and a guilt over things done or not done that condemns you, that torments you. If godly grief brings life, then ungodly grief brings death. All of those things, especially spiritually, that lead you away from God, that lead you away from the light. This is ungodly grief. And if you look at verse 11, he gives an extensive description of what godly sorrow or godly grief has produced. What I find interesting about this verse, when he's talking about earnestness and eagerness and indignation and alarm, what's so tricky about grief and what makes it hard to figure out, are you practicing godly or ungodly grief, godly or ungodly sorrow, is that externally, it can look very similar. You know, when you get accused of doing wrong, don't you respond with indignation? Don't you respond with an eagerness to clear yourself? That in and of itself, though, doesn't tell us much, does it? What differentiates godly grief and ungodly grief isn't necessarily what you show outside, but it's your attitude on the inside. It's not necessarily your actions, but it's your motives. Verse 12 goes on to say, "So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did wrong nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are." So Paul was actually the injured party. And the one who caused the injury was the one who was slandering him. But he doesn't write on account of his own well-being. He doesn't write on account of trying to condemn the person who slandered him. He writes to the Corinthians, which tells us something. If godly grief or godly sorrow is concerned with the well-being of others, then ungodly grief and ungodly sorrow is concerned with our own well-being. It's self-centered. It tries to protect ourselves and maintain this image, whether it's true or not. But there's actually little concern or little regard for the one who was harmed, for the victim in the case. Finally, it ends in verses 13 through 15. Paul is praising the way they received Titus. You know, he was very concerned that Paul, bringing this harsh letter, would be the one who bore the brunt of the reaction of the Corinthians. It's sort of a shoot the messenger kind of worry. So that the person who's the bearer of these hard truths often becomes the one who gets rolled over as people react. So in godly grief, he was pleased that they had received Titus so well, but ungodly grief doesn't look at the message itself and the truth of the message, but it looks at the messenger and blames that person or that group for being the source of the pain without actually dealing with the content of the message. Those are some characteristics of ungodly grief. What are the consequences of ungodly grief? What happens when we fail to exercise a godly kind of sorrow? Well, I think it's three things. I think it's broken relationships, unhealed wounds, and that the perpetrator remains in sin. So broken relationships, it's very easy to see that truth is the basis of any healthy relationship. And you can't have a healthy relationship with people when you can't correct each other. When ungodly grief, it rejects correction and therefore it rejects the truth, so the relationship suffers. You can't have a healthy relationship where there is no truth, even when that truth kind of steps on your toes. Unhealed wounds. This is another problem with ungodly grief. The person injured is never brought to restoration. If there's no admission of wrongdoing, then that hurt remains. That pain continues. That wound can never heal. Even if it would leave a scar, it never appears because it's like a scab that keeps getting pulled off again and again. And lastly, the perpetrator remains in sin. If you can't receive the truth and be corrected, then you're going to continue to make the same mistakes over and over again. Now, I think we see this played out in terms of racial reconciliation and the church, in terms of civil rights. You know, it's January, and not too long from now, we will celebrate Martin Luther King Jr. as a national holiday and take the day off and remember his legacy, remember the civil rights movement. But a lot of times, God, in his grace, he sends us prophets of race. Now, I don't mean prophet in the capital P sense. I mean prophet in the lowercase p sense. Prophet not as one who can tell the future, but prophet as in one who can tell the truth. Unfortunately, I think if we look honestly at the past in terms of the church in the United States, when God has sent us prophets to tell us about race and racial issues in the church, we have responded not with a godly grief, but with an ungodly grief. Not with godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but ungodly sorrow that leads to death. And so that happened literally in the case of Dr. King, where there was so much hatred and so much resistance to his message that he literally took a bullet and died. They literally shot the messenger without fully contending with the truth of what he was saying. Now, this can't all be laid at the feet of the church, but what happens and how do we as God's people respond when a prophet of truth tells us about how we have been complicit in sins of racism and segregation and prejudice? Unfortunately, all too often, we have responded with deflection. So instead of accepting these words and saying, okay, we can see that, the fault is all on the victim. The fault is all blamed on racial minorities, instead of being pierced with truth and having a tender heart. Another way we deflect is that we say that issues of race, they aren't spiritual issues, they aren't gospel issues, these are civil issues, these are social issues, and therefore we don't need to deal with them within the church. It's not a topic appropriate for a sermon or a Bible study or a Sunday school class or for Christians to talk about. You're bringing all of those problems out there, you're politicizing it, and you're bringing it into the church. Well, I'd like to propose to you that is a lack of application of the horizontal dimensions of reconciliation, even as we contend with the vertical dimensions of reconciliation. In other words, reconciliation brings a right relationship about not only with God, but with other people. And so if it's an issue of reconciliation with humankind and humankind, brother and brother, sister and sister, then it is a gospel issue, and we do need to deal with it in the church. It doesn't mean that we do it in the world's ways. But we can deflect it, this truth, and it is a sign of dealing with this in an ungodly grief and ungodly sorrow. I think another way, as I said before, is that we shoot the messenger. It's much easier to deal with the person in front of you who's telling you a hard truth and blame that person, because what we do, hurt people hurt people. When we get hurt, even if it's the right wounds, the wounds that can correct us, the wounds that can bring wholeness and rightness, we don't like that pain. And so what do? We lash out at the one who is bringing that message. That's what happened to so many of the civil rights leaders. But it still happens in subtle ways today. You don't have to actually pull out a physical gun to silence someone. You can simply write them off as too liberal, or you don't agree with their theology, therefore you don't need to listen to them. You don't promote their speeches or their sermons or their books. You don't encourage people to listen to those messages. There are all kinds of ways we can muffle the voices of the prophets who are telling us the truth, or we can mute them altogether. And as a church, we've got to contend with this. But I think we also learn from Paul here. He's the messenger of truth to the Corinthians, but how is he bringing the truth? He's not bringing it with this self-righteousness. Even though Paul was in the right, he's not saying, gotcha, look how much better I am than you. He's not saying how awful you should feel, Corinthians. He's doing this with anxiety. He's worried about the relationship. He does it with humility. And that should be a message to all of us, because at some point, if we are following God's word, we're going to have to confront someone in their sin, or an institution, or even the church in its sin. But how do you do that? You've got to do it with a tenderness of heart, with a sorrow that you are causing someone else pain, and with a pleading to God that that pain would lead ultimately to repentance. Those are some ungodly signs of sorrow. Question is, what does godly grief look like? If we know what ungodly grief looks like and how we respond in those cases, well, that's the wrong way. What's the right way? That brings us to point number two, godly grief. Verse 9 says, "It is sorrow that led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, so you were not harmed in any way by us." So godly grief, this is the point. This is the biggest difference between ungodly grief and godly grief, between godly sorrow and ungodly sorrow. Godly grief leads to repentance. Godly grief leads to repentance. It leads to a change of ways, a change of practice. There is a sorrow that you cannot avoid. The question is, where does that sorrow lead you? What does that sorrow cause you to do? Verse 10, it says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret." So there's this progression here from sorrow to repentance to salvation without regret. Now, I think salvation, of course, can mean salvation as in putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but salvation, because he's writing to the Corinthian church, these are already believers, salvation also means deliverance from that guilt, deliverance from that sin, a liberation from the binds of wrongdoing that trap you. But you can't get around sorrow, can you? I think that's important to remember, because we like to protect ourselves from these so-called negative emotions, but these emotions serve a purpose. Proverbs 18:12 says this, "Before a downfall, the heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." In other words, God has to break your proudness. He has to break the stubbornness of your heart if it's going to lead to repentance. Verse 11 goes on to say, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Earnestness, eagerness, indignation, alarm, longing, concern, readiness to see justice done. At every point you proved yourself to be innocent in this matter." So earnestness, a sincerity, and an honesty that doesn't try to make excuses for what you've done. An eagerness to clear yourselves. It's not a selfish concern that people would think highly of you, but an eagerness to clear your name and says, "I'm not that way anymore. I don't do those things anymore." Indignation, not towards Paul, but probably toward the other person who misled them. You're angry at the one who tempted you to sin. Alarm. This is a desire to be on guard against sin and to be more vigilant in guarding yourself against making the same mistake twice. Alarm means there's urgency, because sin is not safe. You can't let it linger. And there's every indication that the Corinthians moved quickly to make things right once they knew what they had done wrong. And there's a longing. And this can only be done through the Spirit. There's a desire for righteousness, a desire for holiness, not just some sort of legalistic, I want to obey the rules, but there's a longing for holiness and purity. And a concern probably for Paul's well-being. Again, it's not self-centered, it's others-centered. And a readiness to see justice done. Now, what is justice? I think a very, very basic definition of justice is simply this. Justice means putting things right. Justice means putting things right. It's not enough to simply be sorry for what you've done. You've got to put it right. You've got to make things right. And then Paul sums up all their actions in the name of godly grief by saying, at every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Innocent meaning not that they didn't do it, but innocent meaning that now they are pure, holy, clean, upright. They've absolved themselves. They've moved on from this. Now there's, I think, a very good illustration. What does godly grief look like in action? You may be familiar with a man named John Newton. He's most well known for writing the very well-known hymn, Amazing Grace, about his repentance and his deliverance from sin. Now, John Newton he converted to Christianity in the year 1748. There was a massive storm. He feared for his life. He cried out to God, and he finally believed in him after a very rough life. But what's interesting about John Newton is that even after his conversion, he was a slave trader. John Newton was the captain and first mate of several ships that were trading slaves in the Atlantic slave trade. And he didn't immediately repent of his participation in the slave trade. He was converted, and yet he was still a slave trader. He didn't actually change his mind in a single moment. It was only when he got so sick that he had to retire from life on the sea that he was able to step back far enough, see the evilness of what he was doing, and feel shame and sorrow that he had ever participated in this peculiar institution. Over 30 years later, after he got out of the slave trade, he wrote a pamphlet called Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade, in which he detailed the horrors he both witnessed and participated in. Now, he wrote this pamphlet in support of a small but persistent movement among the British Parliament to abolish the slave trade. In this, he was highly influential upon William Wilberforce, who you also may have heard of, a British parliamentarian who for 30 years crusaded for the abolition of slavery. And it was partly due to Wilberforce's relationship with John Newton that Wilberforce got the courage to stay in Parliament and to fight for abolition. In that pamphlet, though, Newton, writing in support of a motion to abolish the slave trade, said this. He said, I'm bound in conscience to take shame to myself by a public confession, which, however sincere, comes too late to prevent or repair the misery and mischief to which I have formerly been accessory. He goes on further to say, I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. What we're seeing in Newton's life is a grief over his sin. That's why he says, my conscience is taking shame. That's why he says, I need to make a public confession. That's why he says, I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me. His heart is broken over what he's done and what he's participated in. And what's more, he went public with it. Again, it's not enough to be sorry. But through this pamphlet and through his support of abolition movements, John Newton sought to put things right. God, in his mercy, allowed him to see that day. In March of 1807, British Parliament passed a resolution abolishing the slave trade. Now, that was the transport and selling of slaves. It didn't actually abolish slavery, but it abolished the slave trade. And then in December of that same year, John Newton dies. And so he was able at the twilight of his life to see the abolition of the slave trade. But what do we learn from Newton's life about godly grief? I think we can see several applications, particularly in terms of racial reconciliation. And this, church, is what I hope we hear in our day, that racial reconciliation isn't just about being sorry for past wrongs, but it's about putting things right. It's not enough to express repentance or grief or sorrow that these bad things happened in the past and to some extent and in different forms happen today. What we have to be about as a body of believers is putting things right. Laws have changed. Progress has been made. But there's still work to do. Racial reconciliation includes racial justice. If justice means putting things right, then have we put it right? Have we put things right when it comes to race? Have we put things right when our churches remain racially segregated? Have we put things right when the average white household wealth, when the average white household has 13 times the wealth of the average black household? Have we put things right when racially insensitive comments can still be made around the dinner table at Thanksgiving or at Christmas, or they say these things in the dorm room or the fraternity or the sorority when no one else is around? Have we put things right? Have we put things right when racial minorities are still underrepresented in both the pulpit and the pew? Have we put things right when we respond to difficult truths about racism with denial and silencing? Godly grief leads to repentance. And true repentance in racial relations happens when the church realizes that reconciliation requires justice. We as believers must not only stop being racist and feeling sorrow over those things, but we need to fix the damage that racism has done. And I think there would be few greater witnesses in the 21st century if the church could be known to the world as a body of believers who is about justice and putting things right. This leads to our final point. Okay, we've seen ungodly grief and what that looks like, the consequences of ungodly grief. We've seen godly grief and an example in John Newton of what he does to repent and try to make things right. But how do you do it? How do you live this life? Well, I want to propose to you four simple steps and a bonus. Four simple steps and a bonus. They all start with S, except the bonus. That's why it's a bonus. Now, number one, silence. All right, let's say you're the wrongdoer in the situation and somebody is confronting you in your sin. We have this fight or flight reflex in us, don't we? Some of us are fighters. I don't mean you necessarily physically punch, maybe. But if we are confronted with the hard truth about what we've done wrong, we immediately want to lash out. We verbally get into a fight. And some of us are really good at it. I can never win an argument with my wife. She's smarter than I am. She did debate in college. And if she wanted to, she could eviscerate me in any argument. And when she's right, she does. And it's good. It's a healing kind of pain. Now, some of us, that's our reflex. We want to lash out at the messenger. We want to argue that case and assert our righteousness even if we're wrong. Some of us, though, and this is my tendency, we want to flee. We shut down, right? And so that doesn't mean necessarily that you physically walk away, but you can just be in an argument and be like, okay, sure, whatever, fine, whatever you say. And that's a failure to actually engage with what the person is trying to tell you. Or we do physically flee. We say, whatever, I'm gone. Leave the house, leave the dorm room, whatever it might be. And we fail to engage with it. We got to short circuit that fight or flight reflex in us. And one of those ways is by silence. Just not saying anything and receiving whatever truth is coming to us. The second S is sleep. Literally, sleep on it. This is another way of simply buying ourselves time to calm down and to process whatever difficult truths we're hearing. I really am a very strong believer in sleep, not just because I love sleep, but because there are so many times when in my life the Lord has actually brought me wisdom after a night of sleep, and in the morning you have an answer that you didn't have before. I think it's biblical too. Psalm 16:7 says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." Number three, seek. Seek counsel. I desperately hope that each of you has at least two or three people in your life who know you through and through, in and out, and you can go to them and say, "Hey, is there anything to this? Somebody just brought this to my attention. They say I did wrong. What do you see?" You've got to get these people who have a different perspective, who can speak honestly to you, and who you trust, who you know that even if they hurt you, it's out of love. Proverbs 11:14 says, "In an abundance of counselors, there is safety." And number four, study. Study scripture. The word of God, it's a mirror. It tells you how you ought to think and speak and behave. And from it, you can get God's assessment of who you are. Psalm 139:23 says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." If you want to respond with godly grief, go to God's word, measure your behavior and your actions against God's word, and he will tell you how you measure up against his standard. And the bonus is this: repent. Take action. Do justice to put things right. It's not enough to be sorry in private, but go and repair the relationship. Repair any damage that has been done. Heal the harm. Bind up the brokenhearted. Put things right. I close with the gospel. There's always a temptation to ungodly grief. Why is it such a danger? It's because we, in our sinful nature, we want to protect this image of perfection. We want to look like we have it all together. We want to project this image of innocence. And when someone comes along and points out that we're not as awesome as we think we are, we respond defensively. We're frightened that others see through our armor and they realize that so much of our righteousness is an illusion. You know this deeply. When Jesus Christ looks at you, he sees who you really are. His gaze goes right through the armor that you put on to hide yourself from the world. His nail-pierced hands pull off the pride. They leave your soul naked and exposed. He sees everything you've done. He sees everything you've left undone. And our typical response in that situation is to run away and hide. But Jesus says, "You might turn away from me, but I'm not turning away from you." There are some of you today who are holding on to this image that you want to project. In the meantime, you know who you really are. And they are pulling in two different directions, and it's going to rip you apart. Jesus says to you, "I see who you really are, and I'm not afraid. I don't hate you, and I don't reject you for it." But he beckons you to come to him. Because on the cross, he took all that humiliation and all that shame and all those illusions, and he killed them. So that when you believe in him, you have nothing left to defend. You're whole. You're renewed in him. For those of you who have believed in Jesus Christ, preach this gospel to yourself. You might be in a relationship right now that needs healing. You might have been confronted with a difficult truth, or you may have to confront someone with a difficult truth. I urge you, find your identity not in who you pretend to be, but in who you really are which is a child of God. It's when you realize individually and when we as a church realize corporately that we're great sinners and God is a great Savior, that our grief will be good. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we do thank you for your word that teaches us and corrects us, that there is a kind of godly grief that leads to repentance and salvation without regret. And Lord, we pray that that would be true for us both individually and collectively as a church as we deal with sins of racism, segregation, prejudice, hatred, ethnocentrism. Help us to respond not defensively, but with a tender heart, knowing that our identity is wrapped up in Christ, and in him we are whole. And I pray for any in this room who are dealing with tense relationships, broken relationships, and there needs to be godly grief in the midst of it. Strengthen them, encourage them, give them wisdom. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.